of the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out at dawn to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with them for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You too, go into my vineyard, and I will give you what is just." So they went off. He went out again around noon and around 3 o'clock and did likewise. Going out about 5 o'clock, he found others standing around and said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They answered, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You too, go into my vineyard." When it was evening, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Summon the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and ending with the first." When those who had started about 5 o'clock came, each received the same usual daily wage. When the first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also got the usual wage. On receiving it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last ones worked for only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who bore the day's burden and the heat." He said to one of them in reply, "My friend, I am not cheating you. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what is yours and go. What if I wish to give the last the same as you? Am I not free to do as I wish with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" Thus, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Thus were the words of today's Holy Gospel. Today the Church marks Septuagesima Sunday, the beginning of the period of pre-Lenten preparation that tells us that Ash Wednesday is only 17 days away. It's a time in which the Church seeks to prepare us for the ascesis, or intense spiritual discipline of Lent. The priest, like in Lent, wears purple vestments. Like in Lent, there's no Gloria or Alleluia. And the readings the Church gives us each year are meant to help warm us up for the spiritual battle that takes place during the Quadragesima, or 40 days when we join Jesus in the desert. Let's look at today's readings in that key. Today's epistle, St. Paul speaks to us of the zeal we should have for living and sharing our faith, for the fighting spirit we should bring as Christians to all we do. He had been explaining to the Corinthians that he had made himself a slave to all so as to win over as many as possible, that to win the weak, I became weak. "I became all things to all," he said, "to save at least some. All this I do for the sake of the gospel, so that I too may have a share in it." He was saying that unless he was giving all for all, he wouldn't really have a share in the gospel. It wasn't an option for him to give 10% for Christ, or even 99% for Christ. He was seeking to love the Lord with all his mind, heart, soul, and strength. That's what led him to give the spiritual metaphors he uses today, indicating that if athletes can do so much to win individual or team championships, just think about how much the Winter Olympians are preparing during these days to win in Korea, or how much the Eagles and the Patriots, even the senescent Tom Brady at 40 years old, are working to win Super Bowl 52, or how much 36-year-old ancient caveman Roger Federer worked to win this morning's 2018 Aussie Open. How much harder ought we to be willing to pay the price to capture salvation, or to help Christ's team, the Church, win the salvation of the world? Basing himself on this sports analogy, St. Paul says, "Do you not know that the runners in the stadium all run in the race, but only one wins the prize? Run, therefore, so as to win. Every athlete exercises discipline in every way. They do it to win a perishable crown, but we an imperishable one." And he continues, "Thus I do not run all over the place. I do not fight as if I were shadow boxing. No, I drive my body and train it, for fear that after having preached to others, I myself shall be disqualified." He went on to remind the Corinthians, as we heard, that so many Israelites had walked through the Red Sea with Moses. They ate manna from heaven. They drank water from the rock, and yet God wasn't pleased with most of them. Most of them were basically just going along for the ride. They hadn't changed. They weren't transformed by faith and gratitude. And hence, they didn't put worship of God and love of others first. St. Paul was someone who played to win, who disciplined himself to be a disciple, who sought to train the first Christians not to be bench warmers, but Hall of Famers, who seek likewise to become all things to all people to save as many as possible. As we mark Septuagesima Sunday, it's a call for us to be ambitious in the right way, to seek to be great, not mediocre, for God's kingdom to come. It's a summons for us, like a star athlete, to compete to win an imperishable wreath, not to shadow box, but to fight for real, to do more spiritual exercises than a professional athlete does physical ones. Do we approach the faith with this type of purpose, with this type of inner resolve and courage, with this type of goal? And yet, in today's gospel, Jesus seems to be suggesting the opposite. I know y'all feel the tension. He seems to be expressing the exact opposite. To be telling us that no matter how hard we strive for his kingdom, doesn't matter. Rather than seeking to be first, he tells us the last will be first. The first will be last. He seems to be suggesting that no matter how hard we work for the kingdom under the brutal sun in his vineyards, we'll get no advantage over those who, like the good thief, steal the crown at the end. Are Jesus' words shortcutting the apostle whose famous conversion to the faith the church celebrated on Thursday? The answer is no. But in order to see why it's no, we have to enter deeply into the parable and see what Jesus is affirming and what he's not. Let's first try to understand the parable. When we compare the men who worked 12 hours and those who worked for one, we think that the latter had it better, especially since they all received the same wage. But this manifests how jaundiced the view many of us have of human work, which influences our reaction to Jesus' parable. Most of us have come to think of work practically as a curse rather than a great blessing, even though we know that God gave us the vocation to work, to subdue the earth and have dominion over all animals before the fall. Work is a part of our vocation, how God has us grow and develop. As we do honest work, we not only make something, but we make ourselves. We build our character through the qualities we bring to our work. Moreover, if we understand the way work happened in the ancient world, we see how work was really a blessing. Men used to go to the marketplace in the morning to be hired as day laborers. They did all they could to be chosen, arriving with their tools, running up to meet those who were hiring, selling themselves as diligent workers. Much as men in our country did during the Great Depression, and some people, especially immigrants, aggressively work for jobs. In the ancient world, many men and families were living on the semi-starvation line. To be unemployed for a day was to court disaster. If they were not picked at dawn, they would start to have anxiety. If they were not picked later at 9, they would have been concerned about letting their wife and children down. If they were not picked at noon, they would have begun to wonder what sandals and epithets would be tossed in their direction when they arrived home. If they were not hired by 3, they would have begun to wonder seriously whether their family, especially their children, might go to bed ravenously hungry and malnourished. It's not like those who were not hired would have been playing poker, smoking, drinking, and people watching passersby in the marketplace all day. Most of them would have been dying of apprehension. They easily would have traded in 11 hours of hard labor in the fields for the 11 hours of worrying, waiting in the square. These considerations bring us to the first application of the parable. Jesus was using this story to preach to the Jews about salvation. By the time of Jesus, the Jews had already been God's chosen people since the age of Abraham, about 1,800 years before. For 1,300 years, they had all been committed to keeping a covenant with God based on the faithful fulfillment of the Mosaic Law. And all of a sudden, a carpenter from Nazareth comes, who is working all types of miraculous signs to back up the authority of his potent preaching. And he was saying that others were going to get the same life's wage the Jews were. He was saying that prostitutes, if they repented and accepted the gospel, were going to receive the same full pay of salvation. The tax collectors, hated by observant Jews for their complicity with the Romans, would receive the same if they accepted the gospel, like Matthew and Zacchaeus. Most shocking to their phylactery-covered ears was Jesus' assertion that even the Gentiles were going to be saved. It just doesn't seem fair. Even though Jesus was stressing that his Jewish listeners too would be saved if they accepted the fulfillment of all God had been doing among them and embraced the covenant he was proclaiming and enfleshing, many of his listeners were convinced that the system was unjust. After all, weren't those who had kept the Mosaic Law with such exactitude and rigor for 1,300 years entitled to something special and more? Did not they who had borne the greater burdens and the scorching heat of the moral law from the dawn of their life have a right to something greater than the Johnny-come-latelys who up until that time had never kept the covenant, or in the case of the Gentiles, never even heard of it? The Lord's generosity in freely offering salvation to others, like he would to the good thief on the cross, was making them jealous. Through this parable, Jesus was exposing a serious flaw in the way they looked at the covenant with God and at religious life in general. Just like sometimes we can view work as a burden rather than a blessing, so they looked at their keeping of the precepts of the covenant more as a yoke than as a grace. They failed to see that they had already received more than the others were being offered because of the great gift of having been able to walk in the Lord's ways up until then. We Christians can often be guilty of the same flaw. We can sometimes be secretly jealous of those who have lived a wild and sinful life, but who, because of God's mercy, converted before it was too late. That we can have our concubines like Augustine and then still become a great doctor of the church. We can behave like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who resents that the father treats our profligate siblings with the same love with which he has treated us who have never disobeyed his commands in the same flagrant way. We can resent, as those who had worked all day did, that the master is making others equal to us who have shouldered the weight of fidelity to the law all our days. But this envy happens because our vision's been distorted. The expression of the master in the parable says today, "Are you envious because I am generous? But that's a loose translation of the Greek St. Matthew employs, which says, is your eye evil because I am good? The generosity of another, especially of God, makes us angry, makes us look on things in an evil way, because we think that if we are to win, others must lose. That we can't be happy and enjoy the fruits of our work unless others, especially the lazy bums who haven't made the same choices we have, are unhappy and suffer. So the first lesson that the Lord wants us to take from this parable is that He, in His mercy and generosity, continues to call others into His vineyard to join those whom He called earlier. We're living in an age in which Pope Francis calls a kairos of mercy, echoing the same description of St. John Paul II. When Jesus' heart is so moved with compassion for the crowds that He continues to ask us to pray to the Harvest Master for laborers for His fields. And we're called to pray and rejoice when others respond, even if they respond at the last hour. We need to let people know and ourselves take seriously how many job openings there still are in the vineyard of the world. But there's a second lesson from the parable that's at least as important. When many of us cradle Catholics hear this parable, we initially relate to those hired at 6 a.m. in the story, because we think we've been in the vineyard since the day of our baptism. But the Lord wants us, or at least many of us, to recognize that it's more likely that we're still in the marketplace. Many of us yet haven't rolled up our sleeves and begun to work for God's kingdom. We're bodies in the vineyard, but not laborers yet. We can sometimes think we're carrying our weight by the simple fact that we show up at Mass. That we put something in the basket, that we say our prayers, and that we avoid mortal sins. Or we can think we're doing heavy lifting by the fact that we can easily point to so many people who are barely lifting a finger. Compared to them, we're super industrious. But God wants each of us to become a real laborer, a true hard worker in and for His kingdom. And many of us haven't yet worked up a sweat to bring others to salvation. In the parable, we see how the master, representing God, exhausts himself even in comparison to the workers who are hired first thing in the morning. Despite the fact that he had a foreman whom we could have sent to do the hiring, the master, representing God, goes out himself to hire at 6, 9, 12, 3, and 5. He was even willing to lose money to hire people at the end of the day, not only because he cared about taking in the harvest, which represents the ever-urgent harvest of souls, but because he didn't want anyone to be excluded from work in and of his kingdom. Notice that he doesn't give out things from charity to the people sitting idle in the marketplace. He gives them something to do. His question to those hired at 5 p.m., why do you stand here idle all day long, shows his passion that everyone come to his vineyard to work. After all, he had already come out 4 times that day to hire everyone who was present. Their lame response, because no one has hired us, shows in a sense how so much inactivity had led to a self-pity that had made them unresponsive and irresponsible. Did they not realize that the master of the harvest was indeed hiring everyone? Even if they were in the ancient outhouse, the first 4 times he came out, did they not grasp that everyone was being summoned to work in the field? Many times we can say that the reason why we have never gotten involved is no one ever asked us. Father Barrett, the pastor of St. Agnes, has not come up and fallen down on his knees with his hands folded, tears running down his cheeks, saying, please, 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 please help. And therefore I'm excused. Today, God wants us never to say that. He wants us to grasp that he's hiring all of us, that there's room in the vineyard for all of us to work and work hard, and that he's counting on all of our help. And he's passionately and continuously coming out in search of all of us to summon us to labor with him for the salvation of our friends, the salvation of those we walk on the sidewalks next to or ride next to on the subway. The essential lesson of the parable is that to be in the kingdom means to be working together with God and with others in the kingdom. Some who have entered the fields before us and some who have come after us. But there's so much work to do. And God wants each of us doing much work and working as hard as Rudy did in that old movie to make the Notre Dame football team as a walk-on. We see in the parable that remaining idle on the sidelines when God is hiring is not merely the worst of missed opportunities, but the lack of the life God wants us to share. He wants us not only objectively to partake in the work of the harvest, but he wants to form us as harvesters, because our life, like that of the day laborers in the marketplace, is purposeless, ultimately, unless we grasp that we're hired and get down to work. Our failure to recognize and respond to his call deprives us of this great blessing. Today, as we march up to a judgment Sunday and begin our preparations for the spiritual boot camp of Lent geared toward our thorough spiritual renewal, Jesus is looking at each of us straight in the eye and saying, "You too, go to work in my vineyard." Today, he's saying to each of us, just like he said shockingly to St. Paul on the road to Damascus, "You are hired." If we respond to the blessing of that calling, if we roll up our sleeves and help him spread and strengthen the faith, then he will give us each not just a denarius, a full day's wage, but the abundantly generous reward of eternal life. We don't have to wait that long to be paid, though. This morning, before we engage in seeking to do his work throughout this upcoming week, he already gives us something far greater than a salary of $100 trillion. The reward he gives us in advance is the greatest possible expression of his generosity. He gives us himself. As we prepare to receive him today, we thank him for never stopping to come to meet us in the marketplace, to remind us of the work to which he's calling us. And we beg him to strengthen us on the inside, to respond wholeheartedly to that summons, asking him for the grace that, like St. Paul, we may see that truly to live is to live in Christ, to fight the good fight, and to finish the race as a champion by keeping the faith, living it, and spreading it, so that we may share his joy in bringing in a great harvest of souls to rejoice with him and with us forever. Because unless we're gathering with him, we are scattering. There's much work to do. And out of love for others and for us, God is sending us to do it. No matter how long we've been running, let's resolve together to run so as to win and help others pass the finish line of eternal life triumphant with us. This is our faith. This is the faith of the church. How proud we are to profess it in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.